So, for the last time, turn to a book of Ecclesiastes, if you wish. And we're going to finish it up today, our study. And I want to point out something. Everybody have one of these yellow sheets in your book, the prayer sheet? What's on the back of it? Tons of scriptures. And I'm going to go through them all. So usually we don't do that many, but for those of you that like to take notes, I put them, gave them to you in advance. So you know what's going on. You can look at them later because we're going to be running pretty quick today. So I just want to conclude our study of Ecclesiastes, one of the most unique books of the Old Testament, a fascinating journey of philosophy and theology all kind of blended together. But there's so last week we came to the very end. We actually looked at the last verses, which is the conclusion, which Solomon says applies to every person. So if you're a person, take notice today. Non-persons can sleep. But so at verse 13, let's start there. Verse 13 and 14, that's where we are. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. That's it. Now, that states in the simplest form that anyone can understand the obligation that you and I have before God as rational creatures that are made in his image, living on his earth. It tells us here in these last two verses what our duty is and what our accountability is to the Creator, right? Our duty is to fear God. The reason is because he is God, the infinite Creator. And we are his very finite, tiny, and even rebellious creatures. He is pure goodness, and we are not pure goodness. We're a kind of a mess. He is pure goodness, and we are a mess. God gets to define right and wrong in the universe, and he will hold us accountable, Solomon says, for every act. So Solomon tells us, fear God and keep his commandments. So, got it. Clear as a bell. Very simple, simple, great truths. But we do want to make sure we don't misunderstand what he's saying. So that's what we want to talk about this a little more detail today. We don't want to misunderstand what it will look like to have every act brought to judgment. And we don't want to misunderstand what it means to fear God. So we're going to go through those two things together today. Fear God and keep his commandments. So, what will that judgment be like for us? It says where every act will be brought to judgment. What's that going to be like for us? What can you expect when you stand before God? So we're going to start with fear God. What does that mean, and what is expected of us with fear? Is this a quaking kind of fear, like in terror, seeing God as this fearsome being before whom we tremble? There's some aspects of Christianity out there that really push that idea on people, that we're to be constantly in trembling before God and fearful of his judgment striking us down. Is he unapproachable because he's so good? Is that what this is saying, that we should just be quaking? Someone from whom we must hide, like Adam and Eve hid after their sin, should we just be hiding all the time from God? Or is he for us? Is he on our side? Is he with us? So let's see how the Bible defines fear this morning. And we're going to start with Proverbs 9:10, also written by King Solomon. So he would have the same perspective as he had in Ecclesiastes. So a proverb, I got to give you a little Bible teaching here. A proverb is a two-line couplet, usually. And it's stating, because it has two lines, the second line always is related to the first line. So in Hebrew poetry, almost everything is couplets. And the second line either repeats or reaffirms or expands on the idea in the first line, just using different words. That's how it works. So Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the parallel is the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. Those two things are the same basic idea. So the fear of the Lord is to know him, to know who God is, what he's like, and to have a relationship with him. The word know frequently means relationship. So who is God? Well, we said he's the maker of all things. He's the creator of the universe. We can tell by the universe that it's pretty big. I don't know if they keep building these new telescopes to make us look farther and farther, and it's bigger all the time and more full of stuff. I mean, every little circle like that you look at in the night sky, I mean, everyone, it's just got galaxies and all kinds of amazing things. It's just astronomically big, right? So, and God made all of that. So God is infinite in power. It all points to his great power. He's also holy. So he hates evil. So dealing with God is just in that sense that God hates evil. That's a scary proposition, you could say, right? But are we meant to live afraid of him? Is that how we're designed? Are we supposed to be quaking before him, worried about him striking us down? So the word fear, just like at least English used to have multiple meanings of the word fear, well, the Greek Bible has multiple meanings as well. Of course, in the New Testament, written in Greek, the word is phobos. Does that sound familiar? The word phobia comes from that. We think of phobias as these sort of psychological conditions where we're afraid of something sort of irrationally. In fact, if I recall correctly, Lucy Van Pelt in Peanuts used to rattle off a whole list of phobias that Charlie Brown might have, if you remember that. And finally she lands on pantophobia, and he says, "What's that?" And she says, "The fear of everything." And he goes, "That's it!" Now, there are some strange phobias out there with unusual names. I think my favorite one is coulrophobia, the fear of clowns. Anybody have coulrophobia here? Others have isotropophobia, the fear of mirrors. I think Braden has a fear of mirrors, right? And there's a new one, nomophobia, which is the fear of not having your cell phone with you. That's really a real one, supposedly. Without a mobile phone. But phobia in its Greek word in the Bible just means fear. It can be translated fear. And what you need to remember, though, is that word fear has a lot of different shades of meaning to it, just like it has traditionally had in English. So we'll kind of walk through some of those. But it's not always a quaking kind of fear, a terror, or that kind of an idea. Often the word, just like in English for many centuries, it means respect or paying due honors to those that should have honors, that kind of an idea, respect. For example, Romans 13, 6 and 7. It talks about the attitude a Christian is supposed to have towards government officials, towards magistrates, okay? So Paul says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." Oh, should have skipped that line. "For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." And then he says in verse 7, "Render to all what is due them." Render to all what is due them. "Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom." And then he says, "Fear to whom fear." And then "Honor to whom honor." So fear to whom fear is that idea of owing fear, not quaking before a person, but owing respecting their authority, because they have authority to tax you and do all these other kind of things or throw you in prison and those kind of things. So it's not that we're afraid of them. It's that we're acknowledging their position, that they have authority over us in certain areas. It's that idea. So you recognize that they do have the power to punish or change things in your life, right? Something is, the power to punish is something to be genuinely afraid of if you're a lawbreaker or that kind of a thing. If you want to do evil, you should be afraid of that punishment. But it's broader than that idea. It just means respecting the office and the person in that office. So my Bible, I have a New American Standard, 1995. So, as you know. So mine says fear, uses the word actual fear. A lot of modern translations, a lot of you have an ESV, an English Standard Version, or an NIV, a New International Version, they translate the word in Romans 13 as respect. And that's not a mistake to do that, because that's one of the shades of meaning of the word fear, and I think that's the appropriate, probably, way to think of this. These translators just don't think that modern readers would get the idea of fear, because we don't use that word as respect very often anymore. But in English, it was traditionally, it was very commonly used that way. So it's not wrong to do that. So phobos does mean respect or honor frequently. So 1 Peter 2:18, it's an interesting verse. Now here in my New American Standard Bible, it actually does translate it respect, because it's so clearly meaning that idea there. And that says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. So why would you need to show quaking fear before a master who is gentle and reasonable? Well, you wouldn't. And that's not the idea here. The idea is respect. Just respect those that are over you and that you're supposed to be serving, right? Because the word does have these different shades of meaning. So this, in that case, it means respect as well. So the fear is basically having to do with relationship dynamics, government to citizen, master to servant, that sort of an idea there. So the authority dimension is what what might be missing if we don't use the word fear and just say respect, but because there's this sense of fear of authority or what the authority can do. That's sort of woven into that idea there. But the main idea of fear with regard to God for the believer is that idea of honoring him. Although it's sort of, because God is infinite in power, it's a serious respect, right? And he can do anything he wants to do. So how much greater is God than any earthly master or boss or magistrate? Or how much greater? Infinitely greater, right? Infinitely greater. So to fear God is to recognize who he is and treat him with all the respect and honor he is due. And because he is holy, and sometimes we're not, that other kind of fear might come into it sometimes too, that just if we're sinning in God's face, if you will, he might take some actions to correct us. And that's part of that as well. So that could happen too. So recognizing God for who he is, that's foundational. But this is a very wide concept, because God has many different attributes and qualities, and we are to respect him in all of those different attributes that he does actually have. So to know the Lord is to know him in his different attributes. And I just want to think about two major attributes, things that are true of God. For one, he's a righteous judge. So there's that respect for that. He's the judge of all people. He's a judge of us. He's the judge of all the earth. He's also our loving father. And that's a different kind of respect, right? It's a different dynamic of respect, different shade of meaning there. So Jesus taught us to call God our father. He's not called that very often in the Old Testament, but Jesus is all about that, calling God our father, emphasizing not just his rule, but his tender regard for his people. He's a shepherd, that kind of an idea. Those who are in Christ, by putting their faith in Jesus, are now God's children. And God is not a threat to his children. He's our father. That's the idea there. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount is actually an invitation for sinners to repent and come to God as a father, to learn who God is and establish a relationship with him. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. The whole sermon is designed that way. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is to God as Father, right? It's not, oh, judge of the universe. It's our Father who art in heaven. That's the whole idea there. But Jesus also said, Matthew 7:11, not in the same sermon, he said, if you then being evil, guess what? He has a very biblical view of human nature, that we are all sinners. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So there's a comparison there between us who have a sin problem and God who is totally pure. We take care of our kids. Most of us do. That's what we're supposed to do. And God's like that too with us. He's our Father. Luke chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus says to the disciples, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid little flock, he says, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. There's the Father's compassion. God has a kingdom that's coming to this world. That's the kingdom we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. And we're going to be part of that kingdom. And he's not shy about giving it to us. It's his delight to give the kingdom to his children, to bring us to that place. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So don't be afraid. God is on our side. God is on our side when we've come to him humbly for forgiveness and mercy and salvation and become part of his kingdom. How can he be like this? How can a sinner like me call a holy God Father? How is that even possible? Well, there's a word we use that's in the Bible. It's a technical theological word in the Bible. It's the word adoption. Adoption. This is actually a technical word in theology. When we put our faith in Jesus and choose to follow him, our status, our standing with God, our identity changes radically from sinful creature to adopted child. That's a huge change in your condition. In God's eyes, we were rebels against him and his kingdom, and the love and the grace of God turns us into sons and daughters. That's what he does. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into you and makes you a new creature, what we call being born again, right? Not only our standing with God changes, but he works new life in us, a change of heart. And Paul describes that in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and following. I'm going to read that for you. Here he goes. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. Let me read that one more time. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, which means dad, father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We've so identified with Christ that God sees us as his children, and just as Christ is the Son of God, we are children of God, and just as Christ is the heir of and will receive all things from the Father, we too will share in that because we're God's children by adoption. Christ, of course, is God's child by nature. He is God. But we are children of God, and we are his when we believe. Well, how does that happen? What moves God to turn rebels into children? What makes him want to do that? There's a four-letter word, love. It's because he loves us. On to our next verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, and that word great in Greek is mega, megas love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a sentence. Come back to that many times in your life and read it slowly. Mercy, grace, love. Not just love, but his great love with which he loved us. It is love that saves us. It is God's love that changes us, and it's God's love that secures us. We're secure in his love. There's so many scriptures that attest to our safety in Christ when we put our faith in him. Let me read Colossians 1, 13, 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. All of that's in Christ. So we're placed in the kingdom of God's Son. We are forgiven, we're redeemed. And remember, we're adopted. As adopted children of God, So he doesn't see us as slaves, and we are not to have a slave's fear of God. Here again, Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep in Paul's language is dead, whether we are alive or dead, we will live together with him. So there's no fear in Christ. There's no fear. There is salvation freely given according to God's mercy and his great love that he has for us. That's our condition. Now, I've occasionally heard people talk like Jesus sort of invented love as the thing for God, right? Like the Old Testament God is harsh and cruel and scary, and the God of the New Testament, because of Jesus, is a God of love and he's benevolent, and that is so wrong. You haven't read the Old Testament if that's your idea about God. You have to actually read the Bible before you say things about it. I know not everybody does, but you should do that. So, yeah, God's holy presence in the Old Testament causes fear. That's true in the New Testament as well. If you remember when Jesus did quite a spectacular miracle on a boat, Peter freaked out, and he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Why would stilling a storm or doing a great miracle cause you to think about your own sin? Because you know who you're in the presence of. So it has that same kind of reaction. But God at Mount Sinai, remember, he smote the mountain with fire and smoke and an earthquake and an incredibly loud noise like a trumpet, and it was horribly frightening. It shook all the people down there, millions of people, to their bones. It was thus that the law came, the law of God came in that way, the standard. And as a covenant people, they were indeed warned of great judgments if they did not obey this law. So there is a fear aspect there. That warning was given because most of those people did not fear God. Most of those people did not respect God. Most of those people did not love God. That's why they were having a wild party around a golden calf. You might remember that. That party was wilder than you probably guessed. But also in that same part of the scriptures in Exodus, there's a experience that Moses had with God in Exodus chapter 34, where he said, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And what did God do? Remember, he put him kind of in a little crevice, and then God said, "My glory will pass by you. You can see the end of it, but you can't see it all. It's like it would kill you." So God, they're using human language here. God puts his hand over Moses while he's there and passes by him. And Moses can see the glory of the Lord sort of fading away, traveling past him. But it's not the visual glory that's the true glory. What really happens is God speaks. He speaks to Moses. And what he says to Moses in that moment, his glory, The words of God are his glory. What God says about himself is his glory. And what God says to Moses, you can follow it all through the Old Testament. He repeats parts of that over and over again when he speaks to people. But here's what the Lord said to Moses. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So there's two sides of that whole thing, right? God abounds in loving kindness, but the law will condemn those who don't receive that loving kindness or accept that loving kindness. So the law hits believers and unbelievers differently. Unbelievers hear God's law and they want to break it. Believers hold it up as a standard to live by and labor to keep it. That's the difference. But God abounds in loving kindness. If men fear the Lord, then they want to do what he wants them to do. I want what you want. That's the man that fears the Lord. Lord, you want me to live this way? I'm going to commit myself to live this way. The person that fears the Lord delights to please him. because they see the worth of God and they see the worth of what God says and what he does, and they accept and receive his love and his mercy to them. So to fear or to respect God means to take him seriously as he deserves to be taken seriously. Here's another Old Testament passage. This one's really interesting. Psalm 118. You can turn there for a bit. We'll be there for a moment or two. This kind of helps us sort out the fear that believers are supposed to have in relationship to the Lord, okay? Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. No, the God of the Old Testament is a nasty guy. He's always angry. No, that's not what it says here. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 2, oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Notice, it's those who fear the Lord who are celebrating his loving kindness. They're not quaking in fear. They're delighting in God's love. And that gracious loving kindness has no end. These Old Testament saints are hardly quaking in fear here of God blasting them. They know that honoring the Lord, respecting the Lord for who he is, that's their greatest security because of his love that he pours out on those who respond to him with humility. So it takes the fear away. Look at verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there's the fear here is not the fear of what God's going to do to them. It's the fear of what human beings might do to them. And they're in distress and they're calling out to God. And they know, Old Testament, they know the Lord is for me. I will not fear. So that's the key. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. That's not only a New Testament idea. That's a Bible idea all the way through the scriptures. So that foundational fear of the Lord, this great respect in verse 4, the fear of the Lord is the honor that is properly given to the one who is due such honor. It's supposed to be given to God because he's God. He's our creator. He made everything. You can't take a breath without him. And the thing is, that fear, that respect, removes other fears because God's in charge and he's going to look out for us and take care of us. The fear that honors the Lord frees me up from the terror of his anger against sin because he's not angry with me. Verse 6 again, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So God is not a terror to believers. He's a refuge for believers. Look at verse 7. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Verse 9 there. So here we have then in the same breath the fear of God and this enormous sense of security and protection in the love of God. So we now have this profound respect for the Lord that leads to our ability to delight in his love. So just to be clear, the fear of the Lord, honoring him, is really the Old Testament way to describe saving faith. We're simply putting ourselves in God's hands. We're trusting him. We're relying on him. We're giving ourselves to him. We're choosing to be obedient to him. And this fear of the Lord is basically exactly what saving faith is in the New Testament. We're coming to God for mercy. We're going to serve him. Now, I want to turn to Solomon's words about judgment. Okay, that's the fear of the Lord part. Now we're going to look at the judgment part of the end of Ecclesiastes, okay? So Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments because this applies to every person. Why does that apply to every person? Verse 14 in Ecclesiastes 12, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Well, that's kind of scary. I read that and I don't see exceptions there. Every act, every hidden act, which no one else even knows about, will be brought up in judgment. Everything. That's what he says. Everything good and everything evil. Now, this happens in two ways, two very different ways. So we talked a few weeks ago how the Bible divides all of humanity into two groups. Only two groups, always, consistently, everywhere, especially Christ and the teaching of Jesus. We're all born in sin. We're all estranged from God. And that is the unity and the solidarity of the human race, that we're all sinners. We have that in common. But also, all of history reveals that God has this redemptive plan that's going on to save us from our sinfulness. He calls all people to return to him in humility and faith and repentance. And those who do return to him, just like we talked about before, are adopted into God's family and become his children. Jesus was really clear, though, that there's only two paths. There's not six, there's not five, there's not 87, there's not 25,000 ways to God. There's two paths, and only one of them leads to God. Two destinations. Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 5:13. Jesus' words, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. It's much easier to go to destruction. Just go on with your life, your sinful life. Just continue on to the way you always have. Do whatever you want. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Those are the words of Christ. Then verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, we've talked about two kingdoms. You're either part of the rebellion or you have submitted to the king and been lovingly welcomed into his kingdom as sons and daughters. Right? The broad path is what the New Testament calls the domain of darkness, where sin and rebellion characterize us. The narrow path is the kingdom of Jesus, God's beloved Son, where we find forgiveness and salvation and security. We all belong, everyone in this room and everybody out there you're going to meet today belongs to one or the other of those kingdoms, one of the two. Everybody belongs to one or the other. Everybody joins the many or the few. Everybody belongs to one of those groups. There's no fence where you can sit on and look over here and see the many and look over here and see the few. Your natural nature, we're born children of Adam, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and so we're born into the rebellion kingdom. We have to choose to enter and receive God's mercy to enter the kingdom. The narrow kingdom. You got to squeeze in there. It's narrow. We all belong to one or the other. The world or Christ. The many or the few. Now, here's the question. How does belonging, our membership, if you will, relate to what Solomon says? So if we belong to the kingdom of Christ, how does it relate to what Solomon says, where he says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil? So the answer to this whole question is there are two different judgments, one for the many and one for the few, one for those on the narrow path and one for those that are on the wide path, two different judgments. That's how the Bible presents it. So notice, those in the kingdom of Christ, as Colossians chapter 1 says, have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So if you belong to Christ, there's no form of judgment that will lead to your condemnation. If you belong to Jesus, when you stand before him, stand before the Father, when you pass from this world, there will be no condemnation. I'm not saying there won't be a discussion, but there won't be condemnation. You won't be cast out. You won't be judged. If you belong to Christ, no form of judgment that does happen between you and the Lord will lead to condemnation. You are free of that. Why? How could I be free of that? Christ took all the penalty of your sin on himself. So in that sense, the judicial sense, God sees you as clean. Price paid, no condemnation. You are saved. There is a judgment, however, for everyone, but it's not a judgment that will lead to destruction. And theologians call it the Bema seat judgment. The what? Bema, B-E-M-A. So that's a word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, the bema in the Greco-Roman world was a kind of a raised platform, and in some circumstances, it would be a judicial platform on which the a seat is set, and the governor or the magistrate will sit on that seat and pronounce judgment in a legal sense. You're being punished, or he might declare you free or whatever. You know, that's a legal one. Typically, how it's thought of, though, and how it's being used by Paul here, the bema is also a place of reward. So let's say you're in the Great Colosseum and they're having the games or the chariot races or all those kind of... In fact, if you've ever seen Ben-Hur, you've seen exactly what we're talking about. There's this raised platform and the governor's there and he comes down and he crowns the victor, right? And he hands out rewards. So if they have the Olympic Games or all the Isthmian Games like in Corinth and all of that, there's a seat of judgment there where there's no condemnation to anybody. You're just giving out prizes, medal. You know, you get a gold medal, you get a silver medal, or they would have laurel leaves or whatever, those kind of things. So it's that idea. So that kind of sense is just a place where you get rewarded. So those in the kingdom of Christ are forgiven. They don't have any condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're saved. And so the judgment is this judgment of reward. So here's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul is really clear. He's talking about Christians. He's writing to a church. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the bema right there. So that each one may be recompensed, rewarded, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done. And then he says, whether good or bad. So there'll be a judgment about your deeds in the body. That's what he's saying. What's the body? Come on, what's the body in the New Testament? It's the church, yeah. If you're a Christian, you belong to the church. Now, you might not belong to a church, but you should because you're in the church. The church is the universal body of Christ. So if you believe in Christ, you're in that body, right? So, but the body, of course, is manifested locally. This is a local church. This is one local church. Down the street, there's another local church, right? We're all part of the same universal body, but this is a particular fellowship, right? There's no condemnation in view in this 1 Corinthians 5:10 judgment of Christ. No condemnation, but rewards. Rewards. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about our Christian service as a building, like we're building something. And he uses the metaphor of a foundation, and then our works in the body are building something. Okay, we're building a structure, if you will. So this is a metaphor, okay? So Paul was a church planter as well as an apostle, and he was a preacher, and he was one who laid foundations for the building. He would lay a foundation, start a church, share the gospel, get people going, appoint some elders, and then move on. And the people that he left behind, the church, the body, are to build on the foundation that he left. And what's the foundation? Well, we'll get to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given me, Paul says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. So Paul's off planting more churches. There's another guy or a set of men, elders, that were making sure that church went on, and another minister, another preacher, all that kind of stuff. But each man, he says, must be careful. So he says, I laid the foundation. Another guy is building on it. He says, each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is, if you know the verse, Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. So the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the great foundation. So everyone in view here, he says, each man, he's describing believers, Christians, Christ is their foundation. And then in verse 12, he discusses what each believer does to build on that foundation. In judgment here, this is a judgment verse. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, this is a metaphor. He's not asking you to bring jewelry to church. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. What's the difference between those first things and those last three things? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Well, some are more precious, obviously, but some don't last if there's a fire. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 3:14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So you're taking the works of somebody and you're piling them up. Some of them aren't so great, and some of them are wonderful. And you put a match to it. And whatever burns away was bad stuff. Poor behavior. There's all kinds of things that can go on there. I won't get into all that. But the good things remain. And the things that remain are going to be rewarded. If any man's work is burned up, he says, verse 15, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If there's good in there, you'll be rewarded for that. Let's say you're a total loss. You have not done a whole lot at all for the Lord at all in your life. You still might be saved by God's mercy and by his grace, yet so as through fire. So, Paul is clear that this is not a matter of salvation. It's not that. It's a judgment of rewards. And this person will be saved even if their works for Christ are poor, either very few in number or very poorly handled. If you behave in church like an unchristlike person and cause a lot of trouble and are very difficult and make life miserable for a lot of people, and there's plenty of that goes around, not only amongst church members, but there's a lot of shepherds that act like that too. Their stuff's not going to last, and they're going to get a kind of a small reward. Now, I just want a closet in heaven. That's all I need. But I'm hoping for more, obviously. But trying to be faithful, right? Saved as yet through fire. Oh, that's purgatory. No, it's not purgatory. The person isn't being burned here. It's the building that he's building. Saved as through fire, right? People aren't being burned. The works are being burned to see what will pass the scrutiny of the Lord, what's lasting. That's the idea. For a believer, then, for a born-again person, a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit, one who honors Christ in their heart, for that person, there's a judgment of rewards. Okay, Matthew 19, 28 through 30. We're moving through our verses here. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, to the 12, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's Jesus' word for the kingdom coming to this earth and remaking the world and changing the millennial kingdom, that idea. Everything's going to be renewed. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, these are the apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, now we're beyond the apostles, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Then he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That means there's some pretty showy people whose works are going to be mostly burned up, and there's very quiet people who are faithfully doing Christ's work with the right attitude and the right heart, and they're going to be first in the rewards. And the people that you might think are going to be getting these great rewards might actually be kind of down on the list, right? Or the back of the thing. So a believer should see Ecclesiastes 12:14 judgment as this judgment, this Bema seat judgment, this judgment of rewards, right? Okay, what about the unbeliever? The man who has no covering under the blood of Christ, whose sins are not paid for, who hasn't followed the Lord at all. That's a different judgment. It's a different place. It's a different scenario, altogether different. It's a judicial pronouncement on sinners for their sin, okay? And Jesus spoke of that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And he says there, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So there's the two categories in the two destinations in a different section of Scripture. That judgment that Jesus is talking about, eternal destruction, is the judgment described in Revelation. You can look at the back of your Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where it says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them, earth and heaven. This is big. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is the destination for those that don't want mercy, who, at least they don't want mercy from God. I think that's the way I should say it. Everybody wants mercy, but they don't want mercy from God. They'd probably take it if it wasn't God giving it, because these are people that are bent against God. They turn away from God's offer of sonship. They turn away from God's offer of forgiveness, mainly because he's the one that's offering it. So the lake of fire is for those who will not have the Creator as their king, the king of their heart. They won't have that. So the lake of fire is where they go. So the heart of a person that goes to the lake of fire, their interests, their desires, their heart aligns with the domain of darkness, the other kingdom. They don't want to be with God forever. In fact, the idea of being with God forever, it freaks them out. It's abhorrent to them. The least attractive thing to them is to worship God forever and live with him. That's not attractive to them. So they live in God's creation now. They breathe his air. They enjoy all the beauty that he created for them. But like Satan, they prefer to go their own way. Satan was an angel that preferred to go his own way. So there's no submission, there's no trust, there's no faith. And Jesus calls this judgment, he just has one word for it, destruction. Destruction. So, two paths, two destinations. Death is not the end of us. It simply returns our souls to the judge for judgment. The believer is in the Bema Seat judgment. The unbeliever stands before the great white throne. Two different places, two different judgments. So you arrive in God's presence as his child to be rewarded, or you arrive in God's presence as a rebel to be destroyed. So choose well. Choose well. These are the thoughts that King Solomon wants to leave us with. That's his final message. With all the philosophy he did through all those 12 chapters, that's what he wants you to remember. Okay? Let's pray. Our great Father, you have prepared the way for us. We who know you rejoice in it. We rejoice in the narrow path. For those who don't know you, we ask you to open their eyes. Let them see clearly, not just the reality of their choices, but the blessedness of walking as your child along that narrow path. Open their eyes. Let them see how wonderful it is, how wonderful our Savior is, how beautiful he is, how much he did for us by bearing our sin. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.